A few years ago, I read an article in the Washington Post that talked about how people here in D.C. schedule their days. Nothing was ever truly inked in. All appointments were penciled in, even if you had an electronic PDA. For you see, according to the Post, there was one overarching principle at play in scheduling your time, and it was called FaceTime. You might agree to meet someone for lunch, but if you had the chance to have lunch with someone deemed more prominent or more helpful to you, you would cancel the lower level appointment for that FaceTime with someone more prominent. In other words, you don't want FaceTime with the doorman. You want FaceTime with the one for whom the doorman opens the door. Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we take time from our busy work week, we ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us in ways that we can hear, and then, by the power of your Spirit, take what we hear and transform us so that we become more and more like our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You will notice on the front of your bulletin that our Advent Vesper series is entitled Face to Face with the Savior. Last week, Evangeline spoke with us about what it meant to be face to face with the Word made flesh. We considered the fact that the God of the universe, in the words of Eugene Peterson, moved into the neighborhood. Now, those of you who were part of the Jesus in Film lecture series that we had, just ended as a matter of fact, you'll remember the very striking clip that we showed, the opening scene of that epic film, The Greatest Story Ever Told. We hear the words from John 1 that are narrated in a very British voice. We hear, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And while those words from the gospel are being narrated, you see cinematically this bright and shining cosmic star in the heavens, and it descends, 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 and then becomes a flickering flame of a humble oil lamp in a stable. The director of the film has signaled, indeed, that the greatest story that has ever been told is that God came to dwell among us as we came face to face with the Word of God, the Word, that personal expression of God in all His wisdom and power. Tonight, we want to contemplate the manner in which the Word became flesh. If He became flesh, what did He look like? And Evangeline actually touched on that. She talked about how through the centuries where there have been attempts to paint portraits of Jesus Christ, because we're so interested in if this is the Word incarnate, what did that Word look like? In fact, that's the question behind all of the activity around the Shroud of Turin. If we can conclusively say that the Shroud is indeed the burial Christ, cloth of Christ, then we'll have a good picture of Jesus. Now, some of you have heard this story, but it fits in right here. When we were stationed at the Air Force Academy, two plasma physicists from the faculty accompanied that famous study team that went over to Turin, and they worked their laser magic on the Shroud. And after they had finished their work, they were able to recreate a three-dimensional figure of whoever was buried in that Shroud. Now, there's an interesting side note to this. Of the two physicists that went, one was a Christian, one was an agnostic. When they came back, the agnostic had become a Christian, saying that, he said, "I have no explanation for that image on that Shroud other than something thermonuclear." The Christian came back and said, "Well," he said, "I want to be a little bit more cautious. I tend to agree with the scientific conclusions of my colleague, but I want to be very careful on warning people about basing your faith on any kind of artifact." So this whole Shroud of Turin became a real focus of conversation at the Air Force Academy, of all places. Well, Later on, carbon dating of the cloth purported to place it in the High Middle Ages rather than at around the time of Christ. But subsequently, people are now arguing about the carbon dating. So there's all this uncertainty about the shroud. But here's the effect of the work on me that those physicists had. And for the sake of convenience, just for the sake of convenience, with no scientific conclusions being made whatsoever, let's just call that figure Jesus, okay? One day, I was over at the cadet chapel, and I had to go down to the Catholic chapel. So I was running down the stairs, and as I ran down the stairs, there's a sacristy on the right, and they had a glass window in there, and I just turned over to look into the glass window, because I'm a nosy person. And in there, I saw Jesus leaning up against all the liturgical gee-jaws that were in the closet. And I had a nanosecond of a burst of goosebumps. All of a sudden, I realized in a way I had never thought about before that Jesus really did become human. Regardless of who was in that shroud, Jesus would have left some evidence of his being here. He would have left footprints in the dust of Galilee. And it was just a flash, momentary flash. Well, and then I went on my way. Fast forward to the summer of 2009. I was taking some pastor colleagues on a tour of the cadet chapel, and I had told them about the 3D Jesus, which had now been taken out of the sacristy, last I had seen, and put in a plexiglass display case in the narthex. So we were all looking forward to seeing Jesus. But when we entered the narthex, he was nowhere to be found. And without skipping a beat, one of my pastor colleagues said, "Oh, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." We looked around, and Jesus was back in the sacristy, leaning up against all the liturgical stuff. Now, there's another sermon in there about how we regard Jesus in our own lives. But that story always brings to my mind the actual image of the person who was in that shroud. He was extremely short, shorter than I am, about like this. And he was somewhat rough-looking. And when I first saw that figure close up, the first thing that popped into my head were these words from Isaiah 53 where it said, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." In other words, there was nothing so special to look at in Jesus. And that brings us to our Philippians text because it tells us why. For when God... When the Word became flesh and entered our world, he did not enter with fanfare or playing of hail to the chief. He did not come with the kind of motorcade I saw on Rock Creek Parkway that had 4 Suburbans, 5 police escorts, and 12 motorcycles. Didn't come that way. I mean, you look at those motorcades and you say, got to be somebody pretty high up. Nor did he hover around in the helicopters that some folks around here use so they don't have to come and be among us. Rather, he came to be among us, as Paul tells us, as a servant, as a slave. He gave up all the privileges of God, and he took on human form. Now, we need to be very clear here. Christ, who with the Father and the Spirit has always existed as part of that perfect fellowship of the triune God, did not give up or set aside being God. He gave up all the outer manifestations of being God, all that shining glory and magnificence that would leave no doubt as to who he was. He laid aside the cosmic flashing neon arrow, which would point to himself and label him as the Lord and Creator of the universe. The label was gone, but the reality of his divinity remained in full force as he took on human flesh. When I was in high school, I read a biography of King Louis XI of France. He was called the Spider King. And all I remember about that biography is that this was a king who would take off his royal robes and he'd put on peasant clothes and then just wander about the villages and the towns in order to mingle with the people. And I think I remember that particular part of the biography because when I read that he did that, I thought, oh, that's kind of what Christ did when he was born. He took off the accoutrement of the Godhead and put on human dress. So I thought this was a cool king that he would mingle with the people so he could be a better king, knowing how to serve his people because he would know what their needs were. Then later in life, I discovered that he was a paranoid political figure and that his forays into the common life of his kingdom were to gather firsthand intelligence about any coups that might be brewing against him. He was an effective king, but he did have that sense of, I've got to go among my people so I know best how to control my kingdom. He didn't put on the peasant robes to care for the people. He put on the peasant robes to control the people and to hold on to his power and to grasp at it. And he did a very good job of it. Not so with Christ. There was no grasping, no paranoia, only a desire to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so Christ came to us in Jesus as a slave, as a servant. And slaves and servants had no social or political capital. Rather, they were at the mercy of those who did. They were in bondage to powers whom they could not escape. And clearly, the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that Jesus did not bypass a better or more comfortable human way of becoming incarnate. He wants us to understand that the slavery status which Christ assumed is the condition of every single one of us. We are all in bondage. And Christ took on that bondage so that he could break what ties us to sin and to the law and to death. And all those ties keep us from the kind of life that God has for us. And in doing that, he showed us who God is. He showed us how we are saved and how we are to live as redeemed people. God is not distant. He enters our world and he shares our experiences. He knows what our lives are like and all of our failures and all of our suffering and in all of our sin. And we are saved from all of that by letting God in Christ lift us up out of the deep hole we are in. We don't have to, nor are we even able to escape our bondage ourselves. We're helpless, but Jesus voluntarily and lovingly lowered himself into the dark, violent, chaotic abyss that is human life, and he did it so that he could lift us up out of it. Theologian James Edwards has written a book, and he recounts this true story that illustrates our need and Christ's response to our need. Back in 1957, there were four climbers, two Italians and two Germans, who climbed the north face of the Eiger in Switzerland. And that's, I take it that that's like a 6,000-foot, almost vertical face of a mountain. And the two German climbers fell, and they were never heard from again. That's how deep the abyss was. The Italians had landed on a ledge thousands and thousands of feet down, and there's a narrow ledge, and they were near death, totally exhausted, and no way to get out. The Swiss would not allow anyone to attempt officially. There was no official rescue attempt because it was too dangerous. But a private group of Swiss climbers decided that they had to try to rescue these Italians. So they carefully lowered a climber named Alfred Hellepart down the 6,000-foot north face. They suspended him on a cable that was only about that big in diameter, less than an inch in diameter. And they lowered him into the abyss. And here's what Hellepart says about what happened. As I was lowered down the summit, my comrades on top grew further and further distant until they disappeared from sight. At this moment, I felt an indescribable aloneness. Then for the first time, I peered down the abyss of the north face of the Eiger. The terror of the sight robbed me of breath. The brooding blackness of the face falling away in almost endless expanse beneath me made me look with awful longing to the thin cable disappearing above me in the mist. I was a tiny human being dangled in space, between heaven and hell. The sole relief from my terror was my mission to save the climbers below. And it was a mission he fulfilled, and those fallen climbers came face to face with a Savior, a life-giving Savior who submitted himself to the perils of the mountain in order to rescue them. They came face to face with a real servant. During this season of Advent, especially when we see the Lord's table awaiting us, it is good for us to think about how we see Jesus. Do we desire or seek face time with him? We began our reflection this evening describing the face time that is desired in certain power circles. We would rather have time with the prominent person and not with her doorman, her servant. But now we see that it is the servant who opens the door. Jesus, the servant Savior, opens the door to new and eternal life for us. He has broken the power of sin to control us. He has fulfilled all the law on our behalf. And he has conquered death. We are free and lifted up because he lowered himself. We are face to face with the servant whose word to us is, I love you enough to come and get you and to bring you home. Thanks be to God. Amen.